To the book of Acts, chapter 4. And we will be looking at Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. And I'm realizing now I did not pray for our nation. So, Cindy, at the end, I will do that. I missed that note on the bottom of my notebook. So I'll come around to that. But as we're turning to Acts chapter 4, it's good to call to mind last week's sermon from verses 23 through 31, where the author, Luke, gives a powerful little snapshot of the church's prayers for boldness in the midst of the opposition that they were facing from the Sadducees and really from the high council of the Jews in Jerusalem. The Sadducees sort of would have been the majority party in this Jewish council, with the minority party being Pharisees. And the Sadducees, as many of us know, they were sad, you see, because they did not believe in the resurrection. Now, that's not actually why we call them the Sadducees, but it's a helpful way of remembering what they believed. So they only held to the first five books of the Bible. They didn't, therefore, believe that resurrection was something that would happen. And so these Christians are going around talking about the resurrection of their Lord Jesus Christ. So this was something that annoyed them, but they couldn't really do much to bring an end to it other than tell these Christians, you need to stop. So they threaten them, but they can't do much legally to them. And so they let them go, and that's Peter and John who they tried. And Peter and John return now to the Christians, their friends, it says, which is an interesting word. I love that word. They return to their friends, and they with their friends, they join in prayer for boldness, that despite this opposition, that they would be even more bold in their preaching and teaching. And so the sermon last week was about how boldness should be a mark of the Christian witness. We should not be timid. We should not bow down or kowtow to people. We should be genuinely bold. And then we see in verse 31, where Luke concludes the story, how he shows how their prayers were answered. He says in verse 31, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And so in all of this, and really in the entire book of Acts, we see a beautiful description of what life in the early church was like and how the early church forged ahead by the Spirit's power to go from this tiny religious sect to a full-blown worldwide faith. Now, of course, it didn't go worldwide in terms of global world. The Americas weren't discovered yet, but the faith began to spread through the known world of the ancient Near East and then beyond. And so tonight's passage is no different. It, too, is another one of Luke's great depictions of what life in the early church looked like and how it functioned in the earliest stages. And what we find is that the early Christians were not marked only by their boldness for the Christian faith, but by their generosity and their charity as well. And so as we turn now to read, let's pray that the Lord would bless our reading of his word. Our Father, we thank you for your word and how it gives the light of Christ to our blind eyes. And how you, by the Spirit, do not let us continue in our blindness, but you bring sight so that we may understand the truth and live in the light of truth. And so now, O Lord, as we look to the story recounted for us by the apostle or by the companion of the apostles, St. Luke, Lord, may we see in these early Christians an example of what our faith ought to look like as we live it out. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So now, brothers and sisters, hear the word of the living God from Acts 4, 32 through 37. Luke says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I still remember the moment quite clearly. For years, I had seen articles online. I'd heard people talk about it in videos, making this point. But this time, it finally hit a little bit closer to home. And it was the first time I'd ever seen anyone I knew personally so brazenly make the point. And it came in the form of a three-word Facebook post. And it was a simple statement. Jesus taught socialism. Jesus taught socialism. On the one hand, I wasn't exactly surprised by this one friend of mine, knowing sort of what he believed politically and theologically. It wasn't too shocking for me to see, and I knew that he probably just wanted to get some likes and also ruffle the feathers of those with whom he knew would disagree with this, his conservative-minded friends. And so it wasn't out of character by any means. But nevertheless, at the same time, I was more than a little bewildered just by the boldness of the statement, by the brazen claim, Jesus taught socialism, as if he absolutely knew with certainty that Jesus was a socialist and Jesus taught a form of socialism, as if something like Karl Marx and Jesus Christ had something in common. And 5 years later, I still remember this post. That's how important this was in my mind, just thinking, wow, that is quite shocking that somebody I know would come out and say it quite like that. But with the text of the scriptures, that like this one that are that's before us tonight, it's not hard to see why some Christians or non-believers even would make this point, that Jesus was a socialist. Because they think that this kind of passage and Jesus' passages about loving all people, caring for all people, giving up your tunic so that others may have it, were supportive in some way of a socialist form of economics. And so we need to maybe not spend a whole lot of our time on this point. And Mark actually did do a good job of this several weeks ago. There is a very similar passage in Luke, or in Acts, excuse me, from chapter 2, where Luke teaches almost the same exact thing. He shows that the impact of the gospel was having this same effect. People were sharing all of their things in common. So if we were to go back to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, we would see almost the same account. So Luke is essentially doubling up on what he's saying. But I want to give three quick reasons why we can see very clearly that Jesus is not teaching socialism, Acts is not teaching socialism, just because I think it is helpful to explain and to think about before we really dive into the meaning of the text. So the first reason is that it was totally voluntary. The redistribution of goods in the early church was done by everyone's own volition, and it was not coerced or enforced. It was not demanded. It was not something in which the government was getting involved in. This was totally something people were taking upon themselves to do. And so that's a very, very important point. The next point would be that it was only for fellow Christians. So the redistribution of goods in the early church was carried out specifically for the sake of other Christians, particularly those who were in need. This is especially true in light of the religious opposition that they were up against with the Jewish High Council. They were a belittled and beleaguered little group. And so in such a situation, it made sense that given the great needs that they would have had, that they would be radical in their generosity. But it was, again, only for Christians. They weren't just giving all their funds together and then giving it out just to everyone. That's not to say that Christians should not support the needs of those outside the church. We obviously should. But it just goes to show here the system was not a system of socialistic or communism. It was quite different. And thirdly, we could say that it was occasional and not ongoing. The redistribution of goods in the early church was conducted on an as-needed basis, and not something that was constantly happening at all times. Actually, in the Greek, the language is a little bit more indefinite, and it sort of maybe sounds more like from time to time they would sell their goods and distribute them equally to each other. That's actually, for example, the translation of the NIV. It uses that from time to time sort of language because that's what the intent truly is. From time to time, as a need arose, Christians would do what it took to see that they would meet their brother or sister's need. Whatever it was. It wasn't just something that was always happening. Whatever money you're making is getting pooled into a certain fund, and it's, you have no choice in the matter. No, it was something that was quite different. And so I think we can rest our consciences and not take the bait on my friend's Facebook post and say, no, I don't think that socialism is what's being taught. But before we begin to pat ourselves on the back and say, so I don't have to be generous, we should not miss the point of this passage. We should ask, what does this passage teach us? What really is something we can learn from this? How can we change how we live? I think, to be honest, oftentimes well-meaning Christians are so quick to dismiss the socialism, or the apparent socialism in this passage, that they fail to actually descend deeper into the meaning of this passage and to really have this passage convict us and change how we live, bring us to conviction and repentance, and how it might genuinely reconfigure our lives and, yes, even our pocketbooks. And so if we truly believe that the Scriptures are God's Word and therefore completely authoritative for our faith and our life, we need to sit with passages like this that may challenge us and reveal some of our idolatries, the things that our hearts love more than God, especially things like our money or our possessions. It's one thing for us to faithfully cling to God's word in places that we politically line up with, but it's another thing for us to be true to God's word in places where we may have some disagreements or some dispositions that lead us into disagreement. And so we need to listen to all of Scripture. And we need to let all of Scripture reform us in the light of Christ. And so again, we might ask, what does this passage teach us? What is the meaning of this text? And so, I think if we dig in, we can begin to see this. And so starting in verse 32, what we find here in this first verse of the passage is that Luke is telling us that despite the fierce opposition that these Christians were facing, that they were deeply and profoundly united together. So this embryonic, you could say, or very small form, the early stages of the Christian church was deeply united. And he says in verse 32 that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. They were of one heart and soul. Their unity was not only something that they had spiritually, objectively, but it was something that they also would have sensed subjectively. It would have been palpable. It would have been tangible. They knew that they were deeply connected, not just spiritually connected, yes, because we can be spiritually connected with other Christians to whom we are not in our actual day-to-day lives genuinely united with, right? That's an important truth to grasp, the invisible unity of the church. We will have divisions from other Christians, yes, sadly. But we also need to recognize that we need to move towards a felt sense of true unity. And so these Christians had that genuine, real, tangible unity amongst one another. And so they shared this moral vision, this moral framework. They shared a concern for one another's lives. They shared a concern for one another's well-beings. And that was very clear. Things in this early church were in really good working order, you could say. People were living as they ought to live as Christians. At this point in time in the church's history, there wasn't a whole lot of bickering or dissension. There wasn't any factionalism really quite yet. We'll see that if we read into the book of Corinthians, that there begins to be these different cliques, you might say. So we might wonder, well, what was the cause of their deep unity? If they had this deep unity, what was the real cause of it? And one thought might be that, as it is clear from the passage, there was this genuine respect and appreciation for their leaders, for the apostles who were leading them. And so you might think, well, they respected the apostles. They followed what they said. They brought their funds. They sold their goods and brought them to the apostles because they trusted the apostles. And I think that there's something to this. When we don't have a trust in our leaders, when the moral integrity of leaders fails, it's easy for factionalism to break loose in the church. And so the fact that the apostles were genuinely following Christ, that they were trustworthy, this could be one factor in why they were such a united bunch. Another factor we could consider might be that the very fact that they were facing these hostile opponents. As the famous quote from Aristotle goes, he says, "A common danger unites even the bitterest enemies." And so having a common enemy can unite people together. So because there's the Jews who are persecuting them, maybe even the Romans as well, these early Christians feeling their persecution would have known that we are united together. And there's a sense in which this is true today. Christians, I think more than ever, feel a sense of ecumenism or friendliness towards other Christians that centuries ago we may not have been so close with. And part of this could be because of our place in our culture. That's been called the ecumenism of the trenches. We find ourselves with other Christians, Methodists, Baptists, even Catholics, behind social causes like abortion or things like that, things of that nature. And so that kind of helps us to see that, hey, we have some unity here around these really important things. So these are two considerations we might wonder about, but I don't think they're necessarily wrong answers, but I don't think they get to the truth of what was happening. I think the best way to explain their shared sense of unity was simply the Holy Spirit. He it was who brought them together from various tribes, from various nations, various tongues, cultures, and brought them together and knit them together as one. It was Him, the Spirit, who gave them a common faith in Christ the Lord and King. And it was He who knit them in the bonds of peace because of the reconciliation they shared in Christ's blood together. That is what they knew their unity was deeply rooted in. And because they knew that invisible unity, that spiritual unity in Christ, they knew they could have true communion with one another. But that said, however we might want to explain it, what's clear in Luke and Luke's teaching is that he wants us to take note of their deep unity, and he wants us to see that it was because of this deep unity and their friendship with one another that they were so generous with one another. So their unity is what fed their generosity. I think we can actually say that their generosity is highlighted in this passage by Luke simply as a way of explaining or giving us evidence of their spiritual unity. In other words, I think Luke is saying something like this. These early Christians were deeply united, and this unity was evidenced and made manifest to all by their radical generosity with one another. In fact, because they were united in Christ, the most important thing of all, they had no problem being united in all lesser things as well. And so they shared everything together. And they did so with such great zeal that even those among them who owned much would often sell their properties and their houses so that they could help those among them who were in great need. That is essentially, I think, what Luke is getting at here. And so one lesson we might extrapolate here is that generosity between Christians is not so much the cause of our unity as it is the manifestation and the expression of it. If we are united, we ought to live like it. And our living like it ought to mean that we take care of those around us in the household of faith. And so when we give and sacrifice and help other Christians, our primary motivation ought not to be just to strengthen our bond, but it ought to be that we are trying to express our bond. We are saying, I am united to you in Christ, and so I'm going to be united to you in all things. This is, I think, why why Luke records in the second part of verse 32 that no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but that they had everything in common. They had everything in common. In other words, because we share Christ, we share all things together. We may own certain things, they may belong to us, but the Christian sees that all that belongs to us is ultimately on loan to us from God. And it ultimately belongs to God. And therefore, our Christian duty is to love one another. Paul says in Romans 13, owe nothing to anyone except love. Love everyone. You owe that. That is your bounden duty as a Christian. And so Luke isn't denying the truth of ownership, of rights to property or anything like that. He is, however, showing us that as Christians, we are merely stewards of the gifts that God chooses to bestow upon us. And so I think maybe the best way to explain this is the old Mexican adage, mi casa es su casa. Mi casa es tu casa. My house is your house. There's something genuinely Christian about that statement. And that ought to be how we think of all that belongs to us. What's mine is yours. What belongs to me belongs to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so in the final analysis, it's not you who gets to call the shots about whatever belongs to you, but it's Christ who gets to call the shots. All that he's given to you is for a purpose, and that purpose is for the blessing of others. But now Luke goes further. He wants us to see what was driving these lavish expressions of generosity and unity. And in verse 33, we find the answer. He says this, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. And so the effect of the church's prayer for boldness in the previous part of the passage is shown here to have been answered in how the apostles preached with, quote, great power. This surely was not that their preaching had lots of flair or human eloquence, but that the Spirit empowered them, which was in fulfillment of the Lord's promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus, right before he ascends into heaven, says to them, the Spirit will come upon you with power to bear witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That promise from Christ that they would have power in their witnessing is now coming true. Christ has ascended, and power has come upon their preaching. And this preaching is not just good human preaching. It's not just great rhetoric or flair or excitement or exuberance, although those things are not illegitimate. The power comes from the Spirit empowering it, using their words to bring conviction on the lives and in the hearts of those who heard. But it's also interesting to note that the primary emphasis of their preaching was the resurrection of Jesus. It was exactly that point which caught them so much flack by the religious elites. Certainly, we can infer that they also preached about Christ's life, his ministry, his teachings, his miracles, his death. But here we see that they are preaching about his resurrection. Why might this be? Well, for one thing, this was the feature of their preaching, again, that was most under threat. It would have made the Sadducees quite angry. But I think deeper than this is that through Christ's resurrection, or through his resurrection, we have power ourselves. In Christ, we have been raised from the dead. In his resurrection, we are raised from the dead. And now, even in this life, though our bodies die, our bodies fail, the power of the resurrection is at work in us. And the power of the resurrection is something that we experience more and more. And this is why I think Paul says, for example, in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That is the heart of the Christian. This power is the power that Christ exerts right now from the right hand of God, and it is the means by which he is building the church, by which he is building his kingdom, and it is the power through which he is strengthening us, his people, in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our sufferings, and our persecutions. And it's the power by which he's making all things new. And so the apostles were preaching the resurrection. The resurrection gives us hope. And they were making that known, even though there was great opposition to it. So what was the result then of this apostolic preaching? Well, again, in verse 33, Luke tells us it was great grace. Great grace. He says, and with the great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So the result of all Spirit-empowered preaching is great grace. Not just a little bit of grace, not just a hint of grace, not just enough grace, great grace. Christian sermons, Christian evangelism, Christian teaching should always have the effect. It should always be bold, and it should always have the effect of grace, great grace. Because the God of resurrection power is himself the God of great grace, this is how we ought to live. He abounds with love and mercy for his people, and he pours out his grace on his people, and he does not hold back. This is the great truth that the Christians, that all Christians hang their hat on. We base our life on this, that our God, though we are sinners, though we are enemies of our God, he has grace. And it was this great grace which powerfully transformed these people, these Christians in the early church. Without God's grace, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But with it, as we're told in Ephesians 2, God makes us to come alive, and he enables us to do the good works which he prepared beforehand for us to do. He prepared beforehand for us to do these good works, and it's through his great grace that we can actually begin to do this. We who were once dead, Paul says in that chapter of Ephesians, have been made alive. By grace you have been saved, and the point of this is that you may do good works. This means that the grace of God isn't just the means by which we are saved, but the means also by which we are restored, through which we are renewed, through which we are sanctified and made holy, and it is the means by which we obey God and his will. And this is clear from the story here in Acts, isn't it? These people who were receiving apostolic preaching, they were hearing the apostles bear witness to the resurrection. The effect on their lives was great grace. And how do we know? Because they cared for one another deeply. These people would have, just weeks before, presumably, not really known each other. Even in this period in the church, they would have still been speaking in different languages, for all we know. Though they all had a common Jewish ancestry, for the most part, they were brought together, and their divisions were broken down between them, and they were sharing all that they had with one another. What can account for this change in their lives? Well, nothing other than great grace. This is what great grace does. It transforms us. So God's grace transformed them, it reshaped them, it reformed them such that they began to be gracious themselves. And they began to be the kind of people who graciously and who generously shared all that they had with their brothers and sisters in Christ, and in so doing began to bear witness to the watching world to the unifying power of Christ's blood. And they showed this not only with their lips, but with their lives. You may remember the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17, where Jesus spends his longest recorded prayer praying for the needs of his disciples, and then he shifts towards the end of that prayer and begins to pray for the needs of those who would come to faith in him through his disciples' words. Jesus is, in effect, praying for the future church. And in these words, he says this, "I do not ask for my disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So he prays for their oneness, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Our oneness is a witness to the world. And so for Jesus, our unity is meant to show his unity with the Father. And this was precisely what was happening in Acts chapter 4. Jesus' prayer was being answered in their generation. They were of one heart and soul, says Luke. And they were certainly living like it. And so what a powerful testimony this must have been to those who were looking on, seeing these Christians treating each other with generosity, with compassion, doing radical things like selling properties and selling homes so that they might help those among them. That looked different. And so in order to drive home this point, Luke finally turns in verse 36 to provide us with a tangible, real-life example of what this looked like. And in so doing, he introduces us to a man who will become quite prominent in the next several chapters of the book of Acts, a man by the name of Joseph, but who was known to the apostles as Barnabas. And you will know him as Barnabas as well. So Luke gives us a few interesting details about Barnabas, such as where he was from. He was from this little island in the Mediterranean called Cyprus. It's still there, and it's still called Cyprus. And it tells us that he was a Levite, which, interestingly, if you were a Levite, you were a part of the priestly tribe of Israel, and one of the sort of rules for you was that you could not own land, and that goes back to the far into the Old Testament. So the fact that he does own land means that maybe he's a little bit of a rebellious character. He's not quite doing all that he's supposed to do as a good, faithful Levite. But he owns this land, and he decides to sell it and to give it for the apostles' fund. But he's mentioned here by Luke to give us, as I said, this real-life example of what radical generosity looked like in the early church. And therefore, he's also an example to each of us, though to varying degrees, how we ought to be generous as well. And we should be convicted by his example, I think. So what stands out to me about Luke's description of Barnabas is that he's the owner of this field on the island of Cyprus, and he went and sold it in order to bring the proceeds to the charity fund that the apostles had set up. And as I read this, I couldn't help but hear an echo in my mind of the parable from Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, where Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now, there's a little bit of a reverse action happening here, and I'm not sure quite what to make of it, but I think it is interesting that in both accounts, the one who values the kingdom of God does something radical in order to have the kingdom of God, in order to bless the kingdom of God. And so in Jesus' parable, a man goes out and sells all that he has so he can have this field, whereas here in Acts, Barnabas goes and sells his field so that he may give to the kingdom. In both of these stories, one a parable, one a real story, we have examples of what it means to value God's kingdom above all else. And it's an interesting connection, isn't it, between these two stories. If we value the kingdom as we should, nothing will stop us from radical, God-empowered, and grace-driven generosity. And so we might ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, where might God be calling me to give of my goods and my possessions and my finances in order to advance his kingdom? And similarly, we could ask ourselves, how might I learn to steward and grow my finances and actually expand my finances so that I can be better equipped to serve those around me? These are good questions that we should ask ourselves, not to shame ourselves, not to get down on ourselves, but to be honest and to think, how may I do what I can do to advance the kingdom of God? And the answer may come back, I am doing all that I can do. That is a legitimate answer, and some of us may be there. But others maybe need to hear the weight of this passage and to allow it to reform even our hearts. And so as we consider these kinds of questions, let me just say it's all too easy again to explain away this passage as not teaching something we don't want it to teach, but to avoid the gut checks that it may bring, to avoid the feeling of knowing maybe I should be doing something more. And so it's good for us to allow God's word to shine its light in our hearts, to expose areas of idolatry. And I'm the first to confess to you that as I wrestled with this past week, that this came to mind for me. How can I be more generous? Because I know that I can. But even if you're not feeling particularly generous, even if you don't think that you could go do something like sell your field and give it all away, take heart, Christian, because the gospel is still for you. Because the Lord has given all for you. Even in your sin, he has done this. And Christ says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And there, brother and sister, as you feast on him without money or price, I urge you to allow once again his radical grace to transform you still. Amen.